I put the Sermon of the Week up, and so it's out there. And it's a sermon by Rick Shaby. And Mr. Shaby talks about the fragrance of the Lord, fragrance of Christ. And so it's an interesting sermon, and the fragrance of Christ comes from the idea of sacrifices that were offered up to God, and they wafted up to God and were a sweet savor to God. And not only are the sacrifices that are made literally burning them or offering them something pleasing to God, it also has a reference to all of us as Christians, that we are the fragrance of God as we operate faithfully in His service. My sermon today is tied in with what Mr. Shaby's sermon is, but it's different than Mr. Shaby's, so I took a different approach to it. But the point about the church being a fragrance in the world, I thought was an interesting one, and I started thinking about this last week because of the world in which we live, and you look at it, and it's truly amazing, some of the things going on, and it's hard to see what's going on in some areas of life as positive. As you look at the, and on June 24th, 2022, a monumental decision was reached by the Supreme Court. And what they decided was that there's no ground in the Constitution for abortion. So they overturned that decision, which was a bad decision to begin with. So they overturned it, but that doesn't mean you can get an abortion in any part of the country that you want. It means that the federal government is not going to dictate that. It's going to be left up to the states to make the decisions that they want in that, in regard to that particular issue. And so some states have said, no abortions here. Other states have said, we're going to keep things exactly as they are. So anybody that wants to get an abortion can. You may have to travel, and but you can get it if you want it. So they've not stopped abortions. But the interesting thing to me was the reaction. When just the hint of the decision was leaked, the outrage and upset and people, you know, in a sense foaming at the mouth, it was surprising what was taking place. I just thought, wow, these people are really upset about this. And once the decision was made, we went through that again, and people were very upset about it and sought to express their outrage in protest and demonstrate, and all of that has been going on in our country for the last couple of weeks. My goal in this sermon, though, is to contrast the words and actions of the pro-abortion forces with the words and actions of the first century church. And hopefully not just the first century church, but the 21st century church as well. Because it's as you go back and you look at the church and the reaction that they've had, then it's something that to me is quite a contrast with what's going on in the world today. So my title is The Church, A Fragrance in the World. As you look at the decision to overturn Roe versus Wade, it's sparked a massive amount of outrage, as I said, among abortion supporters. And to see the outrage requires only that we look at television, look at the news that is found on your computer. You can see all of this, and the pictures are what to me really stand out. And I thought of, well, I'll just get some pictures and show them to you to illustrate the point. But then I looked at the pictures more closely and thought, I can't do that. Not, this is the Sabbath. And the pictures, sadly, many of them are inappropriate. So I thought, can't do that. So the best that I can do is kind of describe what you see in those pictures. And sadly, you see a lot of anger, a lot of hatred expressed with great venom You see vulgarity, coarse language, obscenity, violence, racial attacks, and threats of murder of Supreme Court justices. And these are sad commentaries on the condition of our country at this point, and they're being expressed widely, and it's just something that is going on at this particular time in the history of our country. And as I looked at the images of the violent protest, the hateful words and the gross images and threats, the primary thought I had was, is this attractive? Is this attractive? As I look at their point of view and all of the actions, I'm thinking, now do I want to be a part of this? Do I want to support this? Because this is so attractive, I want to be a part of it. I couldn't see myself doing that, but it's interesting where we're at as a country. So as you look at this movement from its founding, has it been attractive to the eye and ear? As you look at true Christianity, it's been attractive to the eye and the ear as time has gone on. And so you look at Christianity, and it was attractive from day one as you look at what took place. And it's interesting where the, you know, Christianity came from, how it was founded. And as you think about what happened to its founder, and you think about the reaction, wouldn't you expect they killed the founder? So why aren't we rioting in the street? Why aren't we going through all of those things in outrage? But as you look at Christianity and the directives that were given to the followers of Jesus Christ, we don't find that at all. Let's consider what happened to the founder of the movement. He came as a man to dwell on the earth, and he lived as a man. And about the age of 30, he began his ministry. And he went throughout the area of Judea and Samaria and preached the gospel, which was his primary responsibility as he came to the earth. And he taught that, and he also shared with people that he was the Messiah that had been prophesied. We know that 3.5 years after his ministry started, he was, they had been dedicated to his stopping him, and so they finally got it together to kill him. And, you know, God was not going to let him kill him prematurely. So when it was time, God removed the barriers, and God allowed them to kill him. And so, interestingly, Jesus Christ was a Jew. You would expect the Jews to be supportive. They weren't. And the Romans were not for what Christ was teaching at all. And they had no problem with executing this man who was causing some trouble for them. As you look at John chapter 19, verse 6, as you look at the crowds gathered there at the time when Christ was had been arrested, and what did they say? John chapter 19, verse 6 says, "Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him," so Pilate brought him out to be seen by the crowd, and the leaders of the Jews, what did they egg the crowd to say was, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's exactly what they said, and Pilate then took him and had him crucified. And shortly after these words that we find in John, then we find that Jesus was dead. And then, you know, he was placed in the tomb and eventually rose from the grave. And that's part of the story. But what was the reaction of the followers of Jesus Christ? Christ was executed. Christ died. And there was some discouragement and some doubt about where things were going in the future. But what we don't see among the followers of Jesus Christ was anger. We don't see an angry group of people. We don't see hatred. We don't see rioting in the streets. We don't see rebellion. the threat of murdering Pontius Pilate is not found in the scriptures, nor murdering the leadership among the Jews. There's none of that that takes place. Instead, none of that happened, and what we see among the disciples was they were going in a very different direction. They were going in a very different direction. And the outcome of going in that direction was going to make all the difference because of the way that they were going to act, the way that they were going to conduct themselves. And let's go to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. So Christ has been executed. Christ has been placed in the tomb. And it looks like the game is over for the Christians, the followers of Christ. But nothing could be further from the truth as you look at what Luke was inspired to write. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. There Luke writes, "And then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." So Christ has died, Christ has been resurrected, and he's talking to his disciples and he's explaining to them what's happened here. What's happened here and how momentous it was. He's trying to encourage them by helping them to understand the truth of what is taking place. Verse 46 of Luke 24. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, just as it had been prophesied, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So this isn't the end. This isn't the end of what was to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. So something magnificent and outstanding is to go forward from Christ's death and resurrection. Verse 48, it says, "And you are witnesses of these things." You know, you were with me through all this time. You saw all of these things take place, and now you've seen me die as I told you I was going to. Exactly as I said I was going to. You've seen me die. You've seen me placed in the tomb. You've seen all of it. And now I stand here before you resurrected. And he said, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or filled with with power from on high." So that is God's Holy Spirit. So he says, he's saying, this isn't the end. This isn't the end, and I want you to remain in Jerusalem, and I am going to pour out my Spirit upon all of you. Verse 50, Luke 24, verse 50. It says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So here they are standing here, the risen Christ is being raised up to heaven. And they're standing there watching him as he's rising up. And they can see him pass upward into the clouds. He says in verse 51, "Now it shall come to pass when he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Here's the leader of this band of individuals. And what's he doing? He's rising into to the sky and going to return to the Father in heaven and sit at his right hand. And what did these men do? It says they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Here's the death of your leader, and you guys are filled with great joy. And then verse 53, "And we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." So instead of being outraged, instead of rioting and promoting those kinds of things, they realize that all of the things that Christ taught them have come to pass. And that Jesus Christ has been raised up and has ascended to God's right hand. And we have a mission that God has given to us through Jesus Christ. And that mission is before us. So we're here to do God's will and not rise up in rebellion or anything along that line. Other elements of the, as you look at the time of when this is all taking place in 31 AD, notice that what they were doing in the temple, they were not plotting the overthrow of the Roman government. They were not plotting revenge on the Jewish leadership. They worshiped their Savior and were continually in the temple praising and worshiping God, blessing God. They were doing the exact opposite of what you would expect them to do because of the magnitude of what had happened to their leader. But as you look at the Jews of that time, other elements of among the Jews were at that time basically fomenting the overthrow of the Roman government. They were going to overthrow that government, and they were going to rise up in rebellion and throw off the Roman yoke. That was what was on their mind. That's what they were thinking about. They didn't understand what Christ was doing at all. But here you have the disciples of Christ taking a completely different tact in the way that they're dealing with this. Going forward in the events that take place here, we look at on Pentecost, the disciples were gathered in the temple, just exactly what Christ had told them to do. And the tremendous miracle of Christ's death and resurrection is unfolding, but it's not over. Where Christ is going, this isn't the end of it. And Christ is wanting them to see what he wants them to accomplish. So on the day of Pentecost, we know God's Spirit was poured out on the disciples. And Peter was inspired to give the first sermon of the church era. So this is continuing to unfold. And as you can say, well, what's the big deal here? It is a big deal, because here is a man who's been executed, dead, placed in the tomb, and now he's come back alive again. That happens most every day of the week, doesn't it? Never happened before in the history of mankind, and here it does take place as predicted in the scriptures. So he's being raised up to sit at God's right hand until it's time for him to return again. And the disciples who've been taught these things begin to see, wow, this is happening exactly as Jesus said. So they're gathered there at the temple and not exactly sure what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, you know, you hear the rushing mighty wind and you have the tongues of fire and you have God's Spirit poured out on those people gathered there. And people heard the rushing mighty wind and what was taking place as God was pouring out his Spirit on these individuals. And the prophet Joel predicted this. This is a prophecy being fulfilled right before them, a prophecy that they knew. And so they see what's happening and they realize the magnitude of what is being accomplished right before their eyes. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So Peter's inspired to speak to the crowd gathered there, not to the whole group, but those people that responded to the sound of the wind and came to where the apostles and the other followers of Christ were. And Peter is speaking, and he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So many of these people had witnessed Jesus Christ. They had heard him speak. They had seen the miracles that he had done. They were aware of this man that had been executed. Verse 23, "Him being delivered to by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." So God allowed this. God allowed Jesus Christ to die because it was for his ultimate purpose and the salvation of all mankind, the forgiveness of sins, and the opening up of the great things that God was going to accomplish through them. Peter says, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So that's what they had done. They had executed Jesus Christ, their Savior, the one who had been prophesied from the time of Adam and Eve to come. Finally, he's come and you kill him. That's just astounding. And you would think, well, God's going to be so mad, he's going to take them out. No, he didn't. He handled it completely different. It says in verse 24, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." So here is the Son of God, and there's no way you're going to keep him in the grave. God is going to raise him up and continue forward with his great plan. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So all of the ones who became the apostles are all witnesses to this, and possibly some other people who were followers of Christ as well. So they were all witnesses. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So they're there. They're being told about the sacrifice of Christ and how significant it is. And they're there to see the speaking in the tongues, to hear the speaking in tongues, to see the tongues of fire over the heads of those gathered there that day. They're there and they can see all of this. And if you were there and you saw it, you could not help but conclude something truly momentous is taking place here. This isn't just run-of-the-mill, everyday stuff. This is something that's way beyond what we're used to. And it's unfolding right before our eyes. So Christ, God raised up Jesus Christ, and they were all witnesses to this, and they saw Christ rise and knew that Christ was going to take his spot at God's right hand. Verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And he said, "This man whom you've crucified has been made Lord in Christ." So what would you expect the outcome would be if you killed the Son of God? Surely God's going to take retribution on you. Why would God continue to work with you and give you hope of salvation and give you the opportunity to change? But that's not what we see when we look at what's unfolding here. So yes, Peter wants them to know that they've been party to the death of Christ. But that's not the end of it. Let's go to verse 37. So the crowd is listening, and you know that Peter had their attention. They were listening carefully. They had seen all of the wonders that took place. And he says to them in verse 37, "Now when they heard this," that is the crowd, "when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Now, why were they cut to the heart? Because God's Spirit was at work here. These people are listening and they're cut to the heart. Wow, we have been party to this. We're guilty of this. And they recognize that. And that in itself was a miracle, that they would come to that conclusion. And as you look around the temple, this is not the totality of the people at the temple. You've got other people in the temple that are oblivious to all this going on. They didn't care one whit about what was happening. But those people over in that portion of the temple where all of this was going on, they knew that something momentous was taking place. So they knew what was happening, and so they responded accordingly. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So Peter has his opportunity to speak to them and tell them what to do. And notice, he didn't tell them we need to riot. He didn't tell them that we need to overthrow the Roman government. He didn't tell them that we need to protest the Roman oppression or the corrupt practices found among the Jewish religious leaders. He doesn't say any of that. Because as you think about that approach isn't going to accomplish anything. It's going to perpetuate the problems that already existed. So that's not what he tells them to do. But he did tell them to do something that was going to have a lasting impact on their lives and the world. It's going to impact their lives and the world. It's going to impact Jew and Roman alike. Something magnificent had taken place. And we're very familiar with the next scripture in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We're all familiar with that, and so because of our familiarity, we don't sometimes see that what a miracle it was, that you are to repent of your sins, and that you are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then he says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So as you repent, then your sins can be removed, and God no longer holds you guilty. You stand reconciled to God. You stand clean and pure before God. And God, as a result of your being cleansed and readied, is going to give you his Spirit. You know, if you remove the sinful aspect, then you're going to have to replace it with something. And God's Spirit is going to occupy that space. So it says, and so you'd receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then it says in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So this wasn't just for them and their time. This was something that was going to apply to all peoples in all parts of the world. Now, it wasn't going to come in its fullness at that particular time, but the way was opened in a way that it had never been opened before. So people could come to repentance. People could have God's Spirit dwelling in them, and they could have an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 40. It's continuing with what Peter had to say. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And that certainly could apply today because of the generation we live in and all of the perversity that exists in our time. And so he's pointing them to the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to enter into an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. And then in verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized." So did everybody gladly receive his word? Absolutely not. There were people that continued to think, "These guys are just drunk. These guys don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the scriptures." And they refused to listen to what was happening. But God moved some of the people in the crowd to where they did understand and accept what God was offering them in this at this time when this miracle was taking place. And they gladly received the word and were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. What an unbelievable day that you would have 3,000 people who would be added to the church on that day. 3,000 people who had come to repentance and were going to be baptized and were going to receive God's Spirit. I'd love to have 3,000, but if we have one, it's a good day at this particular time. But there's going to come a time when that 3,000 will be a drop in the bucket compared to what's actually going to unfold as God's great plan comes to fruition. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." So these people began to join up with people who had been come to repentance, been baptized, and they all joined together as one. Now, as you think about that, these people are all Jews, but just because they were Jews doesn't mean they were all buddies and friends and knew each other. They didn't. So you've got a whole variety of people from out throughout the world who are being converted at this point. And God, through Peter and the apostles, is bringing this to about as they play their part in it. God is using them to bring people to repentance and work with people to be baptized. So, you know, you can just imagine it. All around Jerusalem, you're going to have various disciples taking on the responsibility of baptizing these people. So people, you could see this going on, not just at one place, because if you had 3,000 people lined up, you know, that's going to take a while. But it's taking place on a wider basis among those upon whom God's Spirit was poured out. So they continued in the steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They were in unity. They were working together as one. And then in verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them all as anyone had need." So basically what was happening is these people began to cooperate with each other. They understood that God is working with me, he's working with these other people, and they were all willing to join together in accomplishing what God was accomplishing. They were a part of it. And these people that didn't know each other previously are now joined together through God's Spirit. Joined together, and they're seeking to live by the Word of God as Peter was teaching it. Verse 46, as time goes on, it says, "And so continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." So these people were joined together through God's Spirit, and God was working with them, and they joined together in eating and joined together in gladness and simplicity of heart. So they're going where God is leading and willingly submitting yourself to what God is accomplishing all around them, and they're part of it. So they were, it says, going on with the verse, and praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So God was the one who added to the church. These people didn't decide this on their own, but God helped them to see it and for it to be something that they could see working out in their lives, and they began to see it. God opened their eyes to see what was happening here, and they responded. They responded and sought to be a part of it as well. And as God looked down on this group of people and what was taking place in Jerusalem at that time, it makes me hearken back to the Psalm 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1, as you look at what's taking place here, you can see the magnitude of what was being accomplished. It says in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's something good, it's something pleasant, it's something that is not a common occurrence in this world. You know, as we see people who are working together in harmony and unity, that's a beautiful picture. And that's what God is accomplishing through the apostles and went on to accomplish in the church and its work. And as you go back and you looked at Psalm 133, then obviously there were times in Israel when this was the case. when God looked down and saw the people in unity and in cooperation, and he noted how good and pleasant it is for people to dwell together in unity. What a wonderful picture that is. Verse 2 says, it is like precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. And the oil that is pictured here is symbolic of God's Spirit. That Spirit that would, you know, as a king was anointed or a priest was anointed, they poured the oil on his head. And it ran down his head and on down onto his garments. And it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit and God's Holy Spirit being poured out on him in order that he could function as God wanted him to. And this is something that happened to you, to me, as we came to repentance and God began to work in our lives. He poured out his spirit upon us. In case you've not noticed, this is a most attractive image to God that was recorded for all our benefit. What was taking place in Acts chapter 2 and what's taking place here in Psalm 133. It's a beautiful image any place you look at it. And it's unfolding in the church. And that's what Christianity was meant to accomplish. And the picture continues to be developed in Acts chapter 3. Let's go back to Acts chapter 3 and we'll pick up in verse 11. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. In this particular portion of Acts chapter 3, it's talking about a lame man who asked for to be healed. And we know that Peter reached out and touched the man, and the man was healed and able to walk and to jump even, is something that he was not able to do before. And the lame man who was healed held on to, this is Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So they knew who this guy was. He was there every single day as you walked into the temple. He was always there. And he didn't get any better. He never was walking, that they remembered. But all of a sudden, this guy's jumping, this guy's talking, and he's there with Peter and John. And people recognized, wow, that's the guy that's been here every day and never seems to be getting better, and here he is well because of God's miraculous intervention. Verse 12, Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though we did this?" We didn't do it. This is God's miraculous intervention in this way, who has helped this man to be able to walk. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son, his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up to and denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he was determined to let him go," you know, you wouldn't let him go. You were given a way out, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of all. And he goes on to talk about what this is just a type of what God is ultimately going to work out. And he says in beginning in verse 17. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. You killed the Christ in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out, and you will receive refreshing as God begins to work in your life." Verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. So the restoration of all things did not take place here at this point, but it's something to come. It's something to come. And the picture that you see there is one that's beautiful to consider. In going forward, the disciples of Christ went out to preach the gospel, and they began to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and ultimately beyond. And they were basically forced to go beyond the city because of the fact that persecution set in. So they all decided it's time for us to leave Jerusalem. Not everybody, but a lot of people left. And they went back to where they were originally from or went to some place where they could live in peace. And so we see that persecution is set in, and it tells us that Paul was consenting to this. And so they spread out, and the gospel continued to be preached and to spread from one person in one city, one region to another. So the truth went out and began to be preached. And as the church members went out, there's no rioting. There's no condemnation. It's a completely different approach than we see as what's going on in our time. And it doesn't matter what you riot about, what you burn down. It doesn't matter about any of that, because it's not going to change anything. It's a continuation of the failure that's gone on for a couple of thousand years, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now let's go back and... So as you think about they began preaching the gospel, and the results, as you look at the results, interestingly, what's the result going to be as they preach the gospel and people respond to it? Well, it's going to be murder, rioting, and all of the terrible things that go on in our world. Not going to happen at all. What's going to take place is exactly what took place, and we can picture in Acts chapter 2. Nothing different is going to take place. The fruits are always the same. The fruits are something that we can always count on. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We'll look at a couple of few verses here in Paul's writings. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is as is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God's Spirit that works in those people whom God is calling." And Paul says, do in verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." So you're not to live as the perverse generation lives. You're to be yielded to God and bear the fruits that God wants you to bear that are going to be positive and that are pleasing to God. And it says, going on in verse 15, "among whom you shine as lights in the world, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain and labored in vain." So he's telling them, you need to continue to live the way that I've taught you and bear the fruits of the Spirit, and you're going to shine forth as a light in the world. And as you look at the world, it's becoming darker. Less light shining, but that's what God has called us for. And Paul was teaching the people here these things, and he had taught them the way of God, and he wanted them to continue in it. And Paul says in verse 17, Paul was in prison at this time. And he says in verse 17, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering, as the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So people would see their response to the gospel. They would see they're putting into practice the truths that they had learned. And they would see that these people are seeking to develop families. They're seeking to develop their businesses. Everything is done on a positive basis. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Here Paul points out what is being accomplished through his preaching and their living. And he says, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, being brethren, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which is in Judea in Christ Jesus. So they became aware of what was taught in the churches in Judea. They became of the example that was set there, and they sought to adopt it as well. And this is the fruit of what was happening as God was sending his disciples out into the Mediterranean world, and they were spreading the truth all over, and God was with them and watching over them and enhancing what they were doing. And as you look at people living in a particular city, hearing the truth, responding to the truth, it's going to make a difference in that city. It's going to make a difference with the people who respond to it. And you can look at what is said by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. There he talks about the wives of Christians. So if your wife is a Christian, what does God want her to do? It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter gives them an admonition. He says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So he's saying you may have a mate who's not a Christian. But by you living as a Christian, you basically are preaching God's way of life. And your husband will see the way that you're living, and it may pave the way for him to turn to God. And it's something that you can accomplish through, you're not saying anything, you're not preaching to him, you're just living it. And he can see that you're living it, and it will inspire him to respond. So as you look at the church going forward, the Apostle Paul speaks about, looks at this in a particular way, and this is where fragrance comes into the picture. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. And it paints a picture for us that involves fragrance. And at that time, apparently nobody was allergic to this particular fragrance, so they could smell this, and it was appealing, and it was reflective of the way that they were living. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. It says here, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So he had come to Troas and was looking for Titus. But he didn't find Titus. Titus wasn't there. He may have been delayed for some reason because they expected to rendezvous there. So then what Paul did is he went on to Macedonia to continue preaching God's truth. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and as through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So he's saying that as we come into a particular place, in this particular instance, it's Corinth. So when we come into Corinth, our coming there and our sharing the gospel is like the fragrance of Christ being spread out here. It's something that you can experience. It's something that you can be aware of. As they go forward preaching the gospel, basically they're saying that Christ diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Just as you go in some place that has fragrance, you can smell the fragrance. It's something that you know is there in that particular place. Verse 15, it says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So you have people that aren't paying any attention to this at all, and they have no interest in what God is preaching or teaching, and they don't see it as a fragrance at all. Like it says, it's like the stench of death for them because they don't see the bigger picture. And so they're preaching the gospel, and it's like the fragrance of Christ wherever they go. You might remember that Jesus Christ corrected the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 because they were putting up with somebody that was involved in fornication in their congregation. And they were actually proud of it. And so what did Paul do? Paul corrected them. And Paul had some apprehension about correcting them because he wasn't sure what the outcome would be. He didn't know whether they were going to follow his advice. Would they turn bitter because of his correction? Were they going to turn against him? Were they just going to ignore him? He didn't know. And he was quite concerned about that. And then we see in Paul's second letter, he points out the fact that they had listened to him and they had come to repentance. And that's something that's well worth rejoicing in. That is the fragrance of Christ. They heeded what Paul had to say. They responded to it, and it began to bear fruit in the lives of the people who were listening. So Paul had a certain amount of anxiety in what was taking place, but the people responded in a very positive way. And as that takes place in a congregation, it's such a wonderful thing to see. God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. He does so through us. The nearer he compares what we do with what we preach, how we live, our present in society, our presence in our families, God is diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And hopefully he's diffusing the knowledge of his way of life and that fragrance in our own households and among others. As you look at Paul's writings, you see Paul mentioned this fragrance 3 or 4 times. It's something that Paul used to convey a particular truth that is you enjoy a wonderful fragrance. You enjoy seeing God's way of life in action, people in harmony and unity, people who are displaying love to each other. That's what we enjoy seeing. Who doesn't enjoy that? But none of us enjoy watching people fight and feud and attack each other. Nobody enjoys that. It's not what God wants, and it's not what God was seeking to develop as his work went forward. So in conclusion, we can be certain, as you look at our country, that there will be more protest on some issue or other. Also, we can be assured that what we see in the protest about Roe versus Wade will continue. But after all the marching, the carrying of signs, the spray painting, graffiti, the coarse language and gross displays, guess what? With all that action, nothing's going to change. It's basically more of the same. In contrast, when the way of God, true Christianity, is applied, The results will be pleasant to the eye, pleasant to the ear, and a fragrance that is pleasant to our sense of smell. Pleasant in every way. And you know, it's interesting, I've heard over the years that, you know, God's way doesn't work. God's way doesn't work. And that's discouraging. But if it doesn't work, what's the problem? You've always got to realize there's a problem. And the problem is God's way isn't being practiced. There's something that's falling short someplace. Because if God's way of life is understood and practiced, you will see something beautiful. You'll smell the fragrance of Christ. It's assured. It's a certain thing. And it's something that we want to strive for because it's what the world to come is all about. So I hope that helps you in understanding more fully what God is working out here below.